Yes, and good morning and welcome here to the Panic Podcast for this Wednesday, April the 22nd in the year of our Lord, 2026. We are back in Matthew chapter 5 today in our Wednesday series of study, survey of the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to look at verses 21 to 48 as we talk about the Christian's morality today on the Panic Podcast. And it's really good to have you with us. I hope that you're having a good week so far. I hope that, as they say, the cards are going your way. And or how's that going now? The balls are breaking your way. And just hope everything is going good for you. Things are warming up nicely here in Wise County, back up into the 70s yesterday. That was really nice. Going to be nice for the balance of the week. So that's good. So if you got to cut your grass and do anything outside, now's the time to do it before the rains come later on in the weekend, I guess, because it's the weekend, of course, and that's naturally when it's going to rain. Yeah, that's just always what seems to happen. Today I want to talk about the Christian's morality as opposed to the world's sense of morality, I guess. Jesus delivered the teachings that we call the Sermon on the Mount over 2,000 years ago to people that are long gone. But you know those teachings are for us, all of his followers, past, present, and future. The teachings in the Sermon on the Mount are vitally important because they redefine the Christian's views of things like happiness and righteousness and how to live your life. To be part of God's kingdom, we must become poor in spirit, meek, hungry, thirsty, and willing to face danger, maybe even death. Our righteousness as Christians must extend beyond acts of righteousness to a transformation of our thoughts, of our attitudes and actions. We have to be righteous from the inside out, not just on the outside. And true disciples, true followers of Jesus, we take these teachings very seriously. Like, we don't pretend to be righteous people. Rather, we seek a purity of the heart. We seek humility. And we try to extend compassion to all people. This kind of righteousness that Jesus taught about far surpasses that of religious people, like the Pharisees. Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus said, "But I warn you, unless your goodness is greater than that of the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders, you can't get into the kingdom of heaven at all." That's from the Living Bible. In talking about the law, the Jewish law, the law of Moses, Jesus introduced the concept of righteousness, implying that Christians should demonstrate their righteousness by observing the law in a more rigorous manner than even the Pharisees. It's interesting to think about, but if you were to ask Jesus how many of the laws found in the Bible should be observed by Christians, what do you think his answer would be? What do you think? I think his answer would be all of them. Now, that's a shocking answer, you know, in light of the many changes between what is commanded in the Old Testament and the actual practice of Christians today. But Jesus explained what he meant through a series of six examples that he has taken from the law. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. So let's look at Matthew 5, 21 to 30. So let's read those verses and talk about them, because we're going to talk about avoiding anger and lust. Now remember, Jesus is just handpicking some examples from the Old Testament law about what it means to be righteous. Okay? So let's read verses 21 to 30. Jesus said, "You have heard it said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. You have heard it said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right hand causes you to stumble, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." So the first law that Jesus chose as an illustration of the righteousness, or the kind of righteousness his followers need, the kind of righteousness that would exceed that of the Pharisees, is, "You shall not murder." And that's Exodus 20, verse 13. So by saying that anyone angry, just angry, with a brother or sister will be liable to judgment, Jesus highlighted what is new about the relationship between his followers and the law. When they read, "You shall not murder," Christians should understand, "Do not be angry." On his own authority, remember, Jesus said, "But I say to you," on his own authority as the divine Son of God, Jesus counteracted the tendency of the rabbis of his day, "You have heard it said," to dwell on the external elements of the law. He reminded them that an external action, like murder, is really the outgrowth of an internal emotion, like hate or anger. So in applying the law to the internal state, Jesus also showed the people that the law was way deeper than the external righteousness of the Pharisees. God, you know, God has always been interested in the hearts and the minds of his people being conformed to his will. Even back into the old days of the Old Testament. For example, listen to this. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 6. O Israel, listen. Jehovah is our God, Jehovah alone. You must love him with all your heart, soul, and might. And you must constantly think about these commandments I'm giving you today. Psalm 24, verse 4. Only those with pure hands and hearts who do not practice dishonesty and lying. So there's this thought that throughout the Old Testament era, God was only concerned about acts of righteousness. You know, do this and do that. But in fact, that's not true. God was intimately concerned with the heart and the mind attitude of his people. And even in the Old Testament, so what Jesus was teaching here wasn't new. He's basically reminding people of his era what they should have already known. Back in the Old Testament, two people had been warned about the dangers of harboring anger. But by Jesus' day, many of the rabbis, I mean, they just tended to emphasize the external conformity of the law. Psalm 37, verse 8, "Stop your anger." Turn off your wrath. Don't fret and worry. It leads only to harm. Proverbs 14:17. A short-tempered man is a fool. He hates the man who is patient. So Jesus drew out a practical spiritual application to his command not to be angry. So if you're on your way to church, if you're on your way to worship, and you remember that somebody has something against you, then you need to stop, turn around, and seek to be reconciled to that person. Like, you cannot worship properly if there's something between you and somebody else in which we are at fault. And then Jesus gives very practical advice about what to do in a time when a serious dispute would probably end up in the courts. He said that it would be better for everybody if you could resolve the matter before it gets to the courts, because once the process of the law gets involved, bitter results may follow. So for Jesus, you know, he's wanting people to get along. And, I mean, can you blame him? Now look at verses 31 to 37, because Jesus is going to talk about being faithful in marriage and truthful in speech, 31 to 37. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard it said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great God. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to simply say is yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Okay, those are some interesting verses that a lot of people misunderstand, and they just wrench out of their context. So Jesus turns here to another of the Ten Commandments. He's already talked about murder. Now he's talking about the prohibition against adultery. That's Exodus 20, verse 14. He chose this as just another example to illustrate how the righteousness of his followers must be far greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And just as with the law on murder, Jesus emphasized the motive that lies behind the sin. And in doing so, he's reminding the people that our thoughts are important, because from our thoughts, our actions flow. Now, of course, strictly speaking, adultery is a physical act. All right. So, and Jesus knew this. But Jesus goes behind the physical act to the motive. Now, Jesus is saying that having that bad thought, he's not saying it's the same thing as actually committing adultery. Obviously, it isn't. But Jesus is concerned with the motive and what leads up to the act of adultery. So he says, anyone who looks at a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, this is not, or it should not have been, a revolutionary concept to the Jews of his day, because that teaching was already found in the scriptures. Exodus 20, verse 17. You must not be envious of your neighbor's house, or want to sleep with his wife, or want to own his slaves, oxen, donkeys, or anything else he has. Again, that's the motive. Job 31, verse 1. Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look with lust upon a girl. And Proverbs 6, verses 25 and 26, don't lust for their beauty. Don't let their coyness seduce you. For a prostitute will bring a man to poverty, and an adulteress may cost him his very life. So it's always about the motive. It's always about what's in the head and the heart for Jesus, because what's in the head and the heart will lead to action. So if you're having those kind of thoughts in your head, you got to nip them in the bud, right? Well, then Jesus goes on to suggest that somebody who finds his eye or her eye is the cause of sin, then he should gouge it out and throw it away. Likewise, a hand should be cut off for the same reason. He concluded that it's better to lose an eye or a hand than being sent to hell with two eyes and two hands. Now, of course, Jesus is not talking in literal terms here. I mean, look it. If that were the case, nobody listening to this podcast would have two eyes and two hands. Okay? The extreme language of Jesus here points to the importance of his teaching. Where there is a choice, one should not seek out things that give access to sin, and you shouldn't put yourself in a position where you might commit a sin. Jesus insisted that we should be very serious about that. So be careful what you look at. Be careful what you're about to do. It's only two verses long, but Jesus' remarks concerning divorce here have generated volumes of commentary by both academics and non-academics alike. And I think this can be attributed to the role that your church has had in matters of divorce, both historically and today. For example, over much of the history of the English court system, matters of divorce were actually handled by the church courts, not the king's courts. And this created a substantial body of case law that would come to form the basis of many subsequent court decisions. Although in recent years, recent decades, that has seen much of that swept away. But both the church courts and for many years the secular courts, they look to our Lord's teachings on divorce as guidance as to the legitimate grounds for divorce. And key among this idea was that divorce could be granted only on the basis of adultery. And the Greek word here that Jesus used for adultery was porneia. We get pornography from that. And that's just one meaning of the Greek word. That's kind of an all-encompassing Greek word that means way more than adultery. Like, for example, it was used by Paul, porneia, to describe the improper relationship between a man and his father's wife in 1 Corinthians 5. Also, in having sexual relationships with a prostitute in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and the temptation to seek sexual pleasure outside of marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. What's more, the word porneia and its verb are used often in the book of Revelation to describe the activities of Babylon in the future. So I put that out there just to suggest that there's way more to adultery than just the physical act itself. But Jesus isn't telling us that a marriage may be dissolved. Now, the law that Jesus quoted from is Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. If a man doesn't like something about his wife, he may write a letter stating that he has divorced her, give her the letter, and then send her away. Now, let me read that again, because some of you are thinking that you misheard me. This is what the text says. If a man doesn't like something about his wife, he may write her a letter stating that he has divorced her, give her the letter, and send her away. So you don't like the way your wife cooks? All you got to do is write her a letter saying, I don't like the way you cook. I want to divorce you. We're divorced. Leave the house. That kind of thing. This provision, now, believe it or not, this provision was designed to protect women by providing them with evidence that she was actually divorced and that she could remarry if she wanted to. But our Lord's point here was not that all all the forms needed to be filled out correctly. But rather, marriage is supposed to be a permanent arrangement. At the same time, he's realistic and recognized that there are some events, like adultery, that will disrupt the marriage. But his point here is that divorce should always be the absolute last resort, even under extreme circumstances like adultery. Marriage among believers is to be a lifelong commitment before God, before family and friends, and not to be entered into lightly or lightly cast aside when it turns out that the partner you chose is really a real human being and not the perfect partner of your dreams. And then Jesus jumps over to the law regarding oath taking, which is kind of related to marriage. The law that Jesus refers to here is Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord, be prompt in doing whatever it is you promised him. For the Lord demands that you promptly fulfill your vows. It is a sin if you don't. Now, oaths were an extremely important part of business and personal transactions in the world, in the ancient world. And as a matter of fact, the Romans, by Jesus' day, had developed this detailed system of written legal contracts. But these existed alongside a system of sealing agreements with verbal oaths. So in the Greco-Roman world, oaths were usually invoked in the name of some god as a partner to the contract. The idea being that the god, small g god, would ensure disaster would fall on the one who didn't keep the oath. Well, the Jews couldn't do this because they respected the name of God so much that they didn't use his name in open speech. So instead of swearing by Yahweh, they swore by a bunch of other little things like heaven and earth, Jerusalem, even by somebody's head. Like, I swear by my grandmother's head that I will do such and such a thing. But for Jesus' followers, not only oaths, but all speech should just be pure, right? The Christian's reputation should be such that if they agreed to do something, then the others would know that they would just keep their word. Like, your reputation as a believer should precede you. Now, does that mean that you should not take an oath? Of course not. The Apostle Paul took oaths. Okay, there's nothing wrong with taking an oath. But again, Jesus' point here is that you need to be more righteous than the law. So your reputation should be so good that technically speaking, you shouldn't have to take an oath because everybody knows that you're going to keep your word whether you take an oath or not. Now we get to verses 38 to 48, and these are troublesome verses. I wish they weren't in the Bible, but they are, so we're going to deal with them. And that is loving your enemies. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? So be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." You see what I mean? I wish those verses were not in the Bible, but there they are. In these verses, Jesus deals with our natural desire to get even, a desire for vengeance and retaliation. Now, the Jews conveniently justified their vengeance by using Old Testament laws, which were designed to limit the extent of legal retribution. For example, Exodus 21, 23 to 25. Now listen. But if any harm comes to the woman and she dies, he shall be executed. If your eye is injured, you injure his. If her tooth is knocked out, you knock out his. And so, one hand for hand, one foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, lash for lash. In other words, you couldn't retaliate to a greater extent than you were hurt. So if someone hurt your eye, you were not allowed to hurt both of his eyes. You could just hurt one eye. But to extend this principle to personal ethics makes it a charter for self-interest. Jesus uses some vivid examples here, and he calls instead of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, in other words, limiting your getting even, instead of that, Jesus calls for having an unselfish attitude, which not only refuses to play the get-even game, but doesn't even resist, even if it would be legally right to do so. That kind of attitude subordinates your rights to the benefit of others. The idea here, to love one's neighbor, that also is not a radical New Testament idea. It comes from the Old Testament law. And the natural inference of that command, to love one's neighbor, carries the corollary that one should hate one's enemies, and that's replaced by our Lord's extraordinary command to actually love one's enemies. Here again, Jesus goes way beyond the explicit teaching of the Old Testament law and offers an ethic in sharp contrast to our human values. But again, Jesus is using examples here. He's not saying that you should never defend yourself. He's not saying that you should just allow yourself to be walked all over by everybody. I mean, even the Apostle Paul, he claimed his rights as a Roman citizen. But Jesus wants you to learn that your righteousness must be far, far greater than that of anybody else on earth. Not that you're better than anybody else, but that you are representing Him on earth. Like in the examples that Jesus used, we definitely learn that a superficial observance of the letter of the law, as far as Christians are concerned, has given way to a radical search for the true will of God in all things. And this goes beyond the literal interpretation of the law, and may indeed, in some cases, leave the law aside. As Jesus' sovereignty, you know, he said, I say to you, reveals the radically alternative value scale, which being a follower of Jesus must involve. It's amazing, but appropriately summed up in the concluding verse of chapter 5, but you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, I read something like that. That's another verse I wish was not in the Bible, don't you? How in the world can you be perfect like God is perfect? Well, again, the point is you cannot be, but you must put forth the effort. And you must in all things seek God's will. So if you have a right to sue somebody, especially if he's a brother in church, if you have a right to sue somebody, why don't you seek God's will first? Maybe it's God's will that you don't sue that person. You understand what I'm saying? Maybe your wife committed adultery and you have every right in the world to divorce her. Well, Jesus says, seek God's will first. Perhaps it's God's will that you not divorce her, but that you try to work things out and carry on. And you say, well, that's too much. I believe that's Jesus' point. We are to go far beyond the norms in our world. We are to go far, far beyond the norms. We are to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. Okay, that's it for today. We'll pick this up next week. We'll get into chapter 6 in our survey of the Sermon on the Mount. Come on back on Friday, Lord willing. We'll be answering another Ask the Pastor question on Friday. Until then, have a great rest of the week. We'll see you at church tonight, 6 o'clock at 1230 Church Street Northwest, here in beautiful downtown Norton, Virginia. We're going to answer another Ask the Pastor question tonight. We're going to talk about hell. What is hell all about? What is hell like? Well, we'll find out tonight. We'll discover what the Bible actually says about hell tonight at church. We'll see you then. God bless you. We'll talk again real soon.